Our Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the really important lessons that we're going to see today from your word. We pray, please, that you'd give us ears to hear, particularly on this thorny issue of listening. We pray, please, for useful chats in our small groups. Please, Father, we pray, ahead of seeing it in the parable, we pray, please, that you'd make many, many of us that good soil in that parable of the sower. And we ask through Jesus. Amen. Last week, we didn't get through the passage that we'd hoped to. So today's teaching is going to be in two halves, quite distinct halves. We're going to start with 2 verse 21, where in the Jesus is absolutely the Messiah, he's absolutely the boss section, all of the stuff we're going to see in the first half should be quite popular with the original reader, should be stuff that we kind of like. And then the second half, from chapter 4 onwards, we're going to get into unintuitive or surprise lessons, and it should feel quite a bit more on the nose. It should feel quite pointed. We might feel like God is talking directly to our hearts or directly to our neighbor's hearts if we know roughly what's going on with them. So in terms of setting expectations of tone, the first half should be fairly cheerful and the second half might be quite confrontational, quite in your face, quite convicting. So let's just get straight into it. So 2:21 to 3:35, we're seeing a third aspect of Jesus being the messianic king, the long-promised messianic king. The heading I've put here is, Jesus is a king of a new and humble Israel. This matches a section of Isaiah, chapters 56 to 66. Remember, Mark's agenda is to say to the reader, the things Isaiah promised are completely correct. When Jesus came, he proved Isaiah was right. He proved that he was the king of a new and humble Israel. So let's look at that. 2 verse 21. We start with an analogy. Jesus says that he is doing something new, but not just new, destructively new. Or in other words, out with the old, in with the new, something like that. So we start with the analogy, 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. No one sews a patch of new cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece, when it shrinks, will pull away from the old, and it will make the tear worse. So you don't mix old and new in terms of clothing and cloth. Verse 22, you don't mix old and new wine. So no one pours new wine into old wineskins. That's just how they stored wine. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and then both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and they can grow old together. But I think what Jesus is saying here is, I'm doing something new, but it is destructive. It's not going to fit at all with the current status quo. So the status quo, what is the status quo? There are lots of Pharisees, elites, who are teaching falsely. They're leading Israel astray. Is Israel flourishing? Is Israel great at this point in their history? No. They are under occupation. They've got Roman rule. They have to pay taxes to Caesar. Israel are waiting for their Messiah to come and make Israel great again. That's what they're waiting for. The current leaders have completely failed. They're not doing anything. And so that's why we need a new king. A new king of a new people. Verse 23. This section, what it shows is Jesus sits above the law of Moses because he gets challenged. Why are you doing something illegal? And Jesus basically says, I sit above it. It doesn't apply to me. So, real boss move here. Verse 23, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along with him, they began to pick some ears of corn, just grazing casually on little ears of corn. The Pharisees said to Jesus, look, why are your disciples doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Why are you doing something illegal? There are two parts to Jesus' answer. The first, in verses 25 and 26, the first bit of his answer is kingly precedent, kingly precedent. Jesus answered, have you never read what King David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? Do you remember, in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, David entered the house of God and ate the holy bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Do you remember that incident? Now, in case you don't remember that incident, I've put it in the box there in the handout, 1 Samuel 21, for you to read if you want. So, part one, why am I doing something unlawful on the Sabbath, or why are my disciples doing that? Jesus says, first of all, kingly precedent and privilege. And then, 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was made to serve man. It was for the benefit of humanity. It's not the other way round. Man was not made to serve, to service the Sabbath. So Sabbath is supposed to be about human flourishing, first of all. And then verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And he says, since we're talking about authority, you know the way man is above the Sabbath in terms of importance? The Son of Man, i.e. me, I'm above all of those. I sit above everything, I sit above the law doesn't have to apply to me. Now, if we're nervous about Jesus saying that, maybe I would suggest that it's because we've had lots of examples of evil and flawed humans sitting above the law, and we see how corrupt they get if the law doesn't apply to them. But I want to suggest here that Jesus, because he's benevolent, if he's saying, I am God, and I sit above the law, that's right. This Jesus is claiming that he is the absolute boss. This is an absolute authority claim. And actually, it's good if the person playing the role of God is benevolent, but we might be scarred by lots of human examples, dictators out there behaving unjustly, and that's why we might feel uncomfortable. But it is an absolute boss claim, 23 to 28. So Jesus is doing something destructively new. He is the king. He does sit above the law. Then the next section, I've divided 1 to 12 into two on the handouts in the sermon points. 1 to 6, the teachers of the law, the elites, reject Jesus, the life giver. So Jesus wants to heal, he wants to restore. And yet it's so obvious in the next paragraph, 7 to 12, that this life giver is what normal non-elites, normal suffering people need. So the elites want death on the Sabbath. Jesus is here to bring life to the wider people. Let's see that. So 1 to 6, let's see the teachers of the law reject the life giver. 3 verse 1. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Now some of the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Oh, how evil of Jesus. Heal someone on the Sabbath. Verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. And so we have tension. What's going to happen? Verse 4, then Jesus asked them, I think that's the teachers of the law, the pronouns they, them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, guys, teachers of the law, to do good or to do evil? Which one? Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. Jesus looked around at them, the teachers, in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, and note the words Jesus says, he doesn't do the healing in a very obvious way. He just says to him, stretch out your hand. The man stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. He didn't even have to touch him, didn't even have to say, may your hand be healed. Nothing, just stretch out your hand. Oh, would you look at that? It just fixed itself. Now, it's obvious that Jesus healed it, and the Pharisees know that. So verse 6, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The Herodians, so there's King Herod. King Herod is a governor or puppet king, but he was a puppet of Rome. So tax collectors and Herod were seen as the arm of the Roman Empire, and therefore the Pharisees did not like the Herodians. So if the Pharisees are plotting with the Herodians, that's because they really, really, really hate Jesus and want to get rid of him by any means. So they're willing to do a deal with Rome to get Jesus eliminated, to kill him. So the Pharisees are very, very evil here because they're trying to kill Jesus. Jesus already said to them, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath, to kill. And then they go off and plot it. It's funny, isn't it? What a power move from Jesus to heal, first of all, and then to do it in a way that could give him plausible deniability. I didn't really do it. You've got nothing on me, Pharisees. So what a power move. What a boss. But I hope you can see the irony. 3:1-6, Jesus wants to give life. The Pharisees want to bring death. So the contrast could not be clearer. So if that's 3:1-6, teachers of the law reject the life giver. And then the next paragraph, 7-12, I struggled initially with why this paragraph was here. Why do we have a, as it were, in inverted commas, bog standard paragraph of Jesus healing? It's very normal. Nothing extraordinary happens. We've seen this stuff before. So why is it here? And I've settled on my best current thinking is it contrasts with 1-6. You have the elites wanting to bring death. Then you have the normies, the general population, hoi polloi, here, wanting the life giver. It's contrasted with 1-6. So all we're going to see is normal suffering people need this life giver, a very obvious point. Any doctors in the room, very obvious point that ordinary people get sick and need treatment. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to Jesus from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. That's just everywhere. The whole country. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. That was how popular Jesus was, that there was a genuine threat of just being crushed. And so he had a boat ready because obviously not that many people will follow him into the sea. Verse 10, for Jesus had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. And whenever any impure spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him within the human body. The spirit makes the human host fall down before Jesus and cry out, "You are the Son of God! You are the Messiah! You are the Christ!" But he gave those demons, those spirits, strict orders not to tell others about him. Just to remind you why that might be, I think Mark wants to show that Jesus is not just the healing guy. There's lots more to learn about Jesus, including if you want to follow him, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. It's not all just miracles and healing. And I wonder if the characters in the story, that's what Jesus is trying to do here. He's trying to make sure that they have an informed total view of him, not just a partial selective Jesus, the genie version of him. So I think that's what's going on, because this command to not tell others, it stops by the end of chapter 8. 3:1-12, the teachers of the law reject the life giver, but that life giver is the very guy that normal suffering people need. People from the whole nation flocking for healing. Now, 13-19, we go on to another boss event. Jesus goes up a mountain and appoints 12 new pillars for Israel. If I put Israel in speech marks, it's because I mean it to be God's people. In Exodus 24, Moses went up a mountain and appointed 12 tribes of Israel. We now get a new 12. This time it's the disciples, the apostles. So verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, some manuscripts designating them apostles, for clarification. So he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And Jesus delegates his authority to drive out demons. So he gives them miraculous powers. That's real authority there, isn't it? Verse 16, here are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, or Rock. Peter just means rock. So Peter's name is Rocky. So Simon, verse 17, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Apparently they had short tempers, hence sons of thunder. 18, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, a different James, James son of Alphaeus, as opposed to James son of Zebedee. That was the main way they differentiated themselves. Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and then Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And I think that's a little hint of Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen, but he's so in control, he appoints 12 apostles, including a guy who he knows will betray him. So this is a significant move, a very symbolic gesture, going up a mountain appointing a new 12 pillars. In case I've not been explicit enough, in Exodus 24, this is the foundation of Israel, the nation. The Exodus event, the crossing of the Red Sea, the drowning of Pharaoh, giving of the law, this is like founding Father's Day. This is the day when Israel, the nation, began. I think what Jesus is doing in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 3, verse 13, he's doing another founding Father's Day. He is establishing that new Israel, as it were, that new God's people. And then the final section, before we stop for a break, 20 to 35, we have Jesus setting up a new house, a new family, for those who humbly listen. Now, as we read this, can I just suggest that the term house is related to household family? If you recall 2 Samuel 7, do you remember David is so grateful for everything God is doing? He says, God, I want to thank you so much. Can I build you a house, meaning temple? And God goes, you know, you do nothing for me. You don't build me stuff. I build you stuff. I'm going to build you a house, David. And their house meaning family, like dynasty, family line. So the word house often is synonymous with family. And it's quite fun, therefore, when Jesus is talking about a house, 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 house. I think Mark's done that deliberately to show us about a new family. So just look out for that as we go. I've suggested on the handout a clever mirrored pattern, so you can see that. Verse 20, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. That's just how popular, what a superstar Jesus has become. Now, when Jesus' family, his blood family, heard about this, they decided, right, we've got to take charge of Jesus because he is out of his mind. They think that Jesus has lost his mind, he's gone crazy, he's become this mega celebrity. It probably makes sense, like Elisha has three sisters, right? Imagine if one of your sisters, who you grew up with, who you saw doing stupid, dumb stuff that all kids do, suddenly becomes like more famous than the most famous K-pop star, and it's just crowds and crowds and crowds of people gathering around her. I think Elisha might think, oh, we need to intervene here. We need an intervention. She's out of her mind. It's just a welfare issue here. Are you saying Elisha thinks she's already out of her mind? Is that the, yeah. I feel like I left that door open for that punchline. So yeah, so this is a welfare issue. We think Jesus is not well. He's out of his mind. And it's interesting that we come back to the family, but in the meantime, we switch scenes, verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, i.e. the prince of demons. By the prince of demons, Jesus is driving out demons. They're calling Jesus evil, satanic. Verse 23, Jesus' answer is very funny. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. Note the significance of parables for later. He spoke to them in parables, cryptic. How can Satan drive out Satan? Consider this, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In other words, you dum-dums, if I were satanic, why would I be defeating my own kingdom? Isn't that entirely stupid? How can I be evil if I am defeating evil? You dum-dums. And then in verse 27, he develops his answer. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Let me just explain the 28-29, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. At a shallow, not very well-considered reading, it might appear that Jesus is saying, if you ever call Jesus evil, that's it. Even if you come to Jesus and say you're sorry. Nope, no forgiveness for you. That's it, you're done. Eternally, you're cooked. I don't think that's what's going on. I think it's saying, this is such a crime, this is such a severe crime, calling God evil, that if you persist in that, your end outcome is eternal, eternally bad. You'll never come back from that bad outcome on Judgment Day. Does that difference make sense? 28:29. He's not saying if in this life you've ever wondered whether God is evil, you are disqualified eternally. It's not that, it's more if you keep holding that view, you will end up disqualified eternally. So by definition, pastorally, can I just say to you, if you've ever worried that you might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, if your conscience is like, oh, what if I have? By definition, you are not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because you think it's bad to call God bad. So you definitely don't hold that position that God is bad, that God is evil. So that's just a little clarification of 28:29. Anyway, so that Jesus' answer is, I can't be evil, because why would I be defeating evil, you dum-dums? But 28:29, you guys holding this view, that's really bad for you. Eternal sin. Verse 30, he said this to them, to the teachers, because they were saying, Jesus has an impure spirit. He has something evil in him. Then verse 31, we come back to Jesus' blood family. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around Jesus on the inside, and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. I love the outside-inside contrast. Blood family standing outside, a crowd of people listening inside. Jesus says, verse 33, who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him on the inside and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Ooh, controversial. Jesus is saying, it doesn't really matter if you're blood family. I'm redefining family. I'm redefining who is in. If you do God's will, if you are sitting around Jesus and listening to him, then you're in the family. Just being related by blood, irrelevant. Just for the drama, isn't it? Really fun. And also note that the family, he is out of his mind, and then the teacher of the law, he is evil. It's really interesting that Mark puts those side by side. So the family get Jesus wrong, the teachers of the law get Jesus wrong. Right, that is the end of that section. Jesus is absolutely boss. He's the boss, the king of a new and humble Israel. On the handout, on the second page, there's a grey box called Small Group Discussion Questions. Can we please discuss questions 1 and 2 in our small groups? Let me hand over to you. Big gear shift, because we've now finished last Sunday's teaching, and we're going to go on to chapter 4. So if you look at the main Mark's Gospel booklet that we have, the spiral-bound booklet, and you look at the banner at the top, we've just finished the premise section. Of course Jesus is Isaiah's promised eternal king. Of course he is. But now we're going to get into unintuitive lessons that kind of challenge us. And we're in surprise one, which is that most witnesses of Jesus' miracles rejected him. And the reason for that is God-given blindness. There's an assumption in the way that Mark writes, which is that a reasonable person would see Jesus' miracles and deduce, he's clearly the Messiah. I clearly need to humble myself before him. He is my Lord. He is my Master. He is my Savior. That's the obvious thing to do. The obvious thing to do is repent, give your life to Jesus, be born again. And therefore, the irrational, blind thing to do is to reject Jesus. So it's funny, isn't it? I think that assumption works fundamentally against, I think, how we see belief. We think that faith is the supernatural hard thing to do, and the most obvious thing to do is to not believe. But in the Gospels, I think the logic is the other way around. And that's because the people of Jesus' time literally saw Jesus working. There's that sort of apologetic, evangelistic question, like, what would it take for you to believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Messiah? Oh, maybe if he came and did some miracles. Well, it didn't help most of these guys, did it? What does that do for us overall? What does a section Mark 4-8 do? I think it helps set expectations, realistic expectations. If even Jesus Christ himself couldn't get the majority of people to follow him, then it helps us as a little church renting out a shabby room on the council estate. It helps us to be realistic about maybe things like growth things like how hard it might feel as a minority group to be Christian. It sets the right expectations for perseverance, how hard that is. Maybe it explains when friends who said they were Christian walk away from the faith for seemingly insane reasons like a relationship, a temporary, 40-50 year relationship versus eternal life. That's crazy! But it makes sense if God's blinding them. So I think, yeah, expectation management. Do we expect God's people to feel small and insignificant? Do we really believe that one day God will make his people huge and strong and great again? This is post-judgment day in eternal life. So it sets expectations. I find this section really reassuring. It just makes so much sense of what otherwise feels like insane decisions that people make. I'm sure we've all felt that pain of somebody we thought who was a believer walking away. It's so painful. And this explains it. It's a God-given blindness. So that's the overall direction of where we're going. And today's passage 4:1-34, this is Jesus explaining and teaching. So we're being told what's going to happen. And then the next few weeks after that, we're going to see events that are the teaching played out. We'll see Jesus doing astonishing, huge miracles. And then loads of blindness, loads of people rejecting Jesus. Then we're going to see even more amazing miracles, and then more blindness. And then we're going to see a third wave of miracles followed by blindness. So this is the explaining bit, and then we'll have the demonstration, the show. So in screenplay terms, we're going to be tell, then show. So this is the tell, explained section. Right, let's get into 4:1-34. The general point of this passage today is expect God's kingdom to be insignificant, to feel small and insignificant until God makes it huge. So both the expectation now that it feels small, but the reassurance that we are on the path to great glory. And then the parable of the sower, which definitely should be renamed the parable of the soils. Like, such a terrible name, so misleading. You are not the sower, you are the soil. Which soil are you, is the question, not how do I sow? Anyway, 4:1. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered round him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. What a cool theatre setting. Jesus floating on a boat, teaching, and then the crowd looking out at him on the beach. 2, Jesus taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. That's the first kind of soil, a path. 5, a second kind of soil. Some fell on rocky places where it didn't have much soil. The seed sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Soil 2 starts quickly and ends quickly. 7, soil 3, other seed fell in soil among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so the plants are clearly older, so that they did not bear grain. So they get choked slowly by the plants. So soil 3 appears more promising and then chokes. And then 8, soil 4, still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, it grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some even 100 times. So very, very fruitful and useful soil. Then Jesus said, and here's a top Bible handling tip. If Jesus says some kind of explanatory comment, maybe take note of it. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. So somehow this parable is about listening and hearing. It's not about sowing. Maybe it's about soil reception. 10-12. Here is a key explanation. We will keep coming back to this Isaiah 6 quote. When Jesus was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. What's going on with the parables, Jesus? He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you guys. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that, and I quote Isaiah, they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but not understanding, lest they might turn and be forgiven. So these guys are going to think they're listening, but they're not. Otherwise, they might repent and they might receive forgiveness, says Jesus. I hope we can see in the Isaiah quote, this is the blinding, the active blinding of people, of the outsiders. Now, I just want to comment on this by telling you about a story of when I taught Mark 4 at the Guildhall School of Music and Drama at the Barbican. I was invited to run the CU for 1 week and teach Mark 4. And we got to these verses, 10, 11, 12, and I asked the people what this meant. And there were loads of very diligent St. Helens-based students there who were like, Jesus seems to be saying that lots of people on the outside are being blinded. It's like, yes. There were two girls there from KXC, Charismatic Church. So these two girls could not stand that idea and protested. And I said to them, okay, but what does verse 12 say? Like, what does it actually mean? And they would read it out and say, yeah, obviously that's what it means, but Jesus can't be saying that because God is love. We went back and forth a little bit, and then one of them just stormed out angrily immediately. We carried on with the Bible study. Only a few minutes later, the other one stormed out angrily. She'd had enough and just walked out. I got summoned by the UCCF Music College staff worker and basically told it would be a real shame if anyone didn't come to see you because of what was taught. It'd be a real shame, he said, which I was just so disappointed by. What am I trying to illustrate? This is a very controversial point. It's not very palatable, especially to modern audiences. And yet, I think it's just plain. 10 to 12. The parables are designed to obscure. They are designed to blind. And that contrasts with the sort of middle-of-the-road Anglican view, Sunday school view of what parables are. The wide view is that parables simplify things. Oh, simple stories, easy lessons. They're very broad audience, very inclusive. That's the wide meme view. But actually what Jesus is saying is parables obscure and blind. They actually reduce the number of people who can listen. And that Isaiah 6 quote, God said to Isaiah, I'm going to give you a mission, go and preach to people, and they will not understand you. They will think they're listening, but they're not. And that's what Jesus is quoting. This Isaiah 6 quote is in play throughout Mark 4-8. Jesus even turns it onto the disciples. Are you ever seeing, but never perceiving? Jesus says to them in chapter 8. Are you blind? So it's in play the whole way through. So we'll come back to it. A very important point. Let's go on. 13-20. Jesus explains the parable very literally to the disciples. Then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? Quite a striking thing to say. 14. The farmer sows the word of God. 15. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them so they can't engage with it. So this is a no engagement with God's word whatsoever. Satan makes them forget. 16. Others like seed sown on rocky places hear the word and at once instantly receive it with joy. But since there's no root, that joy only lasts a short time. If anything, like any kind of trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. 18, the third soil. Still others, like seeds sown among thorns, they hear the word of God and receive it. They grow. But then the worries of this life, maybe the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things, like a non-Christian relationship, perhaps, come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And then verse 20, others like seed sown on good soil, they hear the word of God, they accept it, and they produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. And we have met people like that, haven't we? We've met people who, it's transformative, the word of God, and they just go on and sow loads of seed everywhere else as well, because they just love God and his word so much. We've seen that transformation. Don't want to puff anyone up by naming names, but we do know these kinds of people. It's okay to talk about them once they're dead, by the way, which is why reading Christian biographies is great, because we can be encouraged by brothers and sisters who were legends before us, but they will never read that book, so they can't get puffed up and then be disqualified from eternal life. Isn't that great? At somebody's funeral, then you can name them, but before that, no. Right, so 4-1 to 20, what is this in terms of function? This is an explanation. Lots of those listening, in inverted commas, are not. Loads of people might appear to listen. 3 out of 4 soils appear to listen. How many are actually listening? 1 out of 4. Now, I don't think this is the main point, but let's just imagine those ratios are literal. In any church, it might be that a quarter of the people in the room are literally not listening. They're just scrolling Instagram, distracted by other things, not listening. Satan takes away the word. 3/4 might appear to be listening, might appear to be taking notes. But it says, of that, only 1/3 of the people taking notes might actually be fruitful, might actually produce a crop 30, 60, 100-fold. Isn't that very haunting? Isn't that very sobering? You could be at church and not listen. Path. You could be at church and appear to listen, but you could be shallow soil or thorny soil. I don't think the ratios are fixed. But, yeah, you get the point, don't you? That you could be sitting in church and not listening. You can even think to yourself you're listening, but not be listening. So, yeah, how's that for a cold shower? An ice-cold bath? Let's go on to think about the other parables. So 4:21 to 25, this is a key assertion where Jesus says, the kingdom of God starts hidden, but will eventually be visible. So 1 to 20 was the explanation. Why might that be? Because loads of those apparently listening are not listening. And then you have the headline assertion, 21 to 25, the kingdom of God starts hidden, but will eventually be visible. I think 21:25 is actually the summary of the whole passage. And then the next two after that are explanatory or clarificatory. So 21, Jesus said to them, do you bring in a lamp from IKEA and put it under a bowl or a bed? Well, in my case, actually, I do, because I bought way too many folded lamps. And so I've got spare ones under the bed. But I think that's missing the point. In general, do you bring in a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed? No, of course you don't. Instead, don't you put it on its stand? That's the whole purpose of a lamp, to be out there shining light. Verse 22, Jesus says, for whatever is hidden is meant to be or will eventually be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. So this phrase, meant to be, it's ambiguous. The actual Greek is closer to whatever is hidden is to be disclosed. That's maybe a more ESV, closer to the Greek kind of translation. Please do not hear that whatever is hidden was supposed to in the first place be disclosed. That is not an option for translation, but we might hear it. Does that make sense? Whatever is currently hidden will end up being disclosed. Whatever is currently concealed will end up, is to be, brought out into the open. Essentially, whatever is hidden will end up being shown. There's a truism about secrets. Michael, you says this. I don't think he's teaching it, I think he's describing humanity. A secret is something that you tell one person at a time, he says. He's not commanding that, he's observing that that's how humans have worked. A secret is something that you tell one person at a time. Secrets eventually come out. Lamps eventually end up on their stands, I think is the point. And very strikingly, after saying the kingdom of God starts hidden but eventually will be visible, he then says, verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Verse 24, consider carefully what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. Whoever has lots will be given more. Whoever does not have much, even what they have, will be taken away from them. So the illustration is, you come to God's word with a storage vessel. Now imagine you come in with one of those tiny teaspoon measuring things. You're chefing, you need a tiny bit of MSG because you're a good Asian. You could come to God's word with a tiny measure and say, please God, give me this half teaspoon of your word. Or you could go to B&Q and buy a bathtub and you come to Jesus and his word and be like, I've got a huge measure here, Jesus, please fill. Now Jesus is saying, whoever has a large measure, whoever wants loads and loads of God's word, they will be given more. If you come with a stingy measure, a tiny measure, even what you have will be taken away. Now, verse 25 is ambiguous. What is it that will be given? What is it that will be taken away? There's two options here. They both work together. They're not mutually exclusive. One is the amount of word of God that you have. If you have loads, you'll be given more. If you don't have very much, even what little about God's word you think about, all of that will be taken away. So it could just be about faith, about how much you think about the word of God. That's the conservative reading. Ken and Aidan took that position on Wednesday at MLS. I hold a slightly more ambitious reading, which is that it's eschatological. So if you have loads of the word of God, you'll be given every blessing in the new creation. If you have a stingy measure, a stingy amount of God's word, that kind of rubbish attitude to God's word, you will end up having even the good things in this life taken away from you forever, permanently. Both are possible. I read the eschatological thing from the hidden revealed parable just before. Ken and Aidan read it more from, it's about word of God, the amount of word of God in your head. Both are plausible. Obviously, the faith thing leads to the eternal thing, so I don't mind which way you take it. Those are the two possible readings, I think, of verse 25. Right, so 421 to 25, that is the assertion. The kingdom of God starts hidden, will eventually be visible. Then 26 to 29, this explains that the hidden to visible transition, that transition is done by God, not by humans. Verse 26, Jesus also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, doesn't matter. The seed sprouts and grows, though the guy does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And as soon as the corn is ripe, he puts a sickle to it because the harvest has come." So the parable itself is about growth and the guy not doing the growth. That's talking, I think, about the kingdom of God. One day it will be glorious. It will be seen. Who does that transition? God. So you can actually kind of relax. You don't need to worry too much that growth of the kingdom is on you. You can still sow, but you don't need to make the growth happen. God does that. Then verse 30, this is an explanation that the visible bit, the visible phase, is going to be amazing. It's going to be miraculously huge. He said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's currently like a mustard seed, very, very small seed. Yet, verse 32, when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." So Jesus is saying the eventual outcome is going to be miraculous, rich, amazing. Way better than you can imagine in this life. So reassuring, yes, it's hidden now. Yes, you will have a mustard seed church experience now, but eventually it'll be glorious and very big. Birds can perch in its shade. And then finally, verses 33 to 34, the parables continue to exclude non-disciples. Verse 33, "With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, Jesus explained everything much more literally, probably with crayons as well." Okay, there we go. I think a pretty spicy, on-the-nose passage. I hope each one of us feeling much more sobered, wondering, ooh, I wonder which soil I am. And obviously the lesson is be the good soil. Like, listen, come to Jesus with a large measure. Buy your mental bathtub and come to Jesus with a huge bathtub to store his word up. Don't come with that half teaspoon of MSG kind of measure. That's rubbish. Okay. On the handout, there are quite a few more group questions. I'm relaxed if you don't finish it in this time. Some of these questions I haven't gone into in huge detail, so it's almost like these are development questions for you beyond what I have said. Right, let me hand over to you. Can I pray for us? Oh, Father, we thank you for Jesus' teaching, and we pray especially, Father, for this warning about listening. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. We pray, please, Father, for each one of us, that you would help us to examine our own hearts. We want to pray to be that good soul, and we know we need your help, because you're the one who can blind and unblind. So, Father, we pray, please, for us at ABC as members, that we would come to your word with massive bathtubs and not with stingy teaspoons. And we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.